Let's just pray.
Father, thank you for this morning, Lord, and your word and the truth of your word. God, pray that you just, that you'd be glorified here this morning and that you would have your way here, Father, with us. And we just thank you and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Well, this morning I brought these. They may make me look a little more intelligent, I don't know. I can see you now. That's cool. Normally it's just a sea of faces. I can see about as far as Verna, and then the rest of you are just kind of blur. But I may be using them a bit. So, as you can see, this morning's topic, and next week's as well, is creation versus evolution. That's actually a picture of taken from Mount Edith Cavell out west in Alberta. And it just happened to be there about the time that a rainbow showed up. It's not the clearest picture, but... So what about evolution? What is evolution? Well, the first thing most people call to mind is the origin of the species and Darwin. It's what we were probably taught in high school, anybody that was my age. I was fortunate enough to have a biology teacher who, although he wasn't a Christian, he started the year off this way. He said, "Look, I'm here to teach you what they tell me I have to teach you. I don't necessarily believe it. You don't have to believe it. But I am required to teach it." So, right away, that was kind of a good start to the year. I had a history teacher. You probably wouldn't get away with this now. My history teacher was a Christian. And he, in the course of teaching history one day, he was talking about Jesus Christ. And he went to the point to use, I believe it's Josh McDowell's Lord, Liar, Lunatic argument in class. And then he said, "Look, either you believe who Jesus was, or you don't, or you believe that he was crazy, or some form of that." But he said, "It's not meant to be left open." He said, "Either he is who he said he was, or he's not. If you have any questions, see me after class." And left it at that. Now, do you suppose you'd get away with that at CEC right now? No, maybe not. You know, that was cool. I thought it was. When you look at evolution... Originally, Darwin's theory, it was based on evolving of a, perhaps, a one-celled organism, something very basic, if there was such a thing. And he talked a lot about the evolution of an individual organism, reproductive isolation, or wasn't considered a factor. So... fitness, survival of the fittest was an objective. Now that changed when they came up with neo-Darwinism. And just like it says, it's a new form of Darwinism. All they've really done, they looked at it and they said, "Whoa, wait a minute. Okay, we don't really care about some of that stuff. We're going to go more with genetics, and we're going to look at that, and we're going to start, instead of with the individual, with a population of organisms evolving cooperatively together." Now, how you cooperate before you begin to form is a good question. I've often wondered that. But that was a theory proposed, or sometimes they'll call it community evolution. By the way, the latest, when they talk about human evolution, they talk about not a couple, as in... Reader's Digest had an article some years ago. They said that scientists had... now believe that everybody had evolved, or had, they, I think they used the word evolved, from a sub-Saharan couple somewhere in Africa. Well, they were a little closer to the truth. A little. But now they've come up with, no, we must have evolved as a population, say perhaps about 10,000 individuals together. The reason for that, I think, and this is the same... get ahead of myself here. If you have a single organism, there are problems associated with that. Right away, you have to have not just a single living organism, you have to have a single living organism that is able to make use of food. It has to have food, and it has to be able to reproduce, or you're not going anywhere. It's just not going to happen. There's a lot more to it than that, but I think that's where the community approach comes from. Another thing that you will hear about, and this is a wild one. Punctuated equilibrium. Now that, I think it might have been Stephen Jay Gould that wrote about this. And he said basically that yes, evolution does take millions and millions of years and long periods of time, but when it finally happens, it happens so fast, there's no evidence. That's convenient. And the first time I heard that, I said, that's really stupid. But then a part of me said, yeah, but that's really smart too, right? Because one of the great problems that Darwin had, and he acknowledged this, was a lack of species that were transitory or in the midst of changing into something else. They weren't there. Well, that solves the problem. There aren't going to be any. It happens so fast, it's just bang, you don't even see it. Oh, yes. We should mention here, a friend who happens to be here this morning said, what about aliens? Are you going to talk about aliens? Sure. Sure. Aliens come into the whole picture because when you look at Earth and people say, well, how did life start? How did life? Aliens. If aliens seeded the Earth with organism, that takes the problem away. Well, all it really does is put it on another planet or somewhere out there. You still got the same problem. Where did the aliens come from? Where did the... That's another approach. There's an ID movement, which is intelligent design. Intelligent design acknowledges that there is design in nature, that it was designed, that it wasn't an accident, that it wasn't random, purposeless, mindless thing, but it was designed. The problem with ID is that they do not say who the designer was. They will not say it was God. There's quite a few people that adhere to that as well. There's also, then you have theistic evolution. Theistic evolution basically says we believe that God started everything, but then he used evolution and to accomplish the final work. So God started the process, went off on another project, and left us to evolve for millions and billions of years. A lot of people believe this. Under that same umbrella, you will find the BioLogos movement. I'll just read you something I got from their website yesterday. It's interesting. BioLogos, by the way, is another form, I guess you would say, of theistic evolution. So their title on their website says, Science and Faith in Harmony. You get the sense of where that's going? What is evolutionary creation is what they start with. The view that all life on Earth came about by the God-ordained process of evolution with common descent. That sounds an awful lot like Darwinism to me. Except they threw God into the mix to make it holy. Why should Christians consider evolutionary creation, it says? And you know why what they say? Because it can aid the church's mission to worship our Creator God and raise Christian young people and bring people to Christ. BioLogos is committed to the authority of the Bible as the inspired Word of God and believes it is compatible with new scientific discoveries. So there you have it. They believe in the authority of God, but they deny the power of creation, the power of God's creation. That's an interesting combination. It's still theistic evolution. Now, and not to offend anybody, but if you are a theistic evolutionist, consider this. When you look at the days of creation in the Bible, they're in a specific order. And specific things happen on certain days throughout all the creation week. And that is what the Bible teaches, is that there was an actual creation week of 6 days, and then God rested on the seventh day. Here's the thing. If you say that if you say that the 6 days were actually millions of years, or billions of years, or even a year, then you create a problem. On day three, the lands and the seas and the vegetation were created. Now, I can't imagine how all the plants grew in one day, but they had to, and here's why. And don't look at this as something from man's perspective. That's something I find myself doing sometimes. Wait a minute, that's kind of, how in the world did that happen, right? Well, it had to be a supernatural event. How else could it happen? You're talking about plants and lands and seas coming all together in one day. Now, on day four, you have the sun, the moon, and the stars. People look at that and they say, whoa, wait a minute, the sun came after the plants. How does that work? Well, the plants are fine for a day. But if there's a year in there, or 100 years, or 1,000 years, then what? More to the point, in Genesis, we're told that all of the animals, the humans, the birds, the fish, everything was vegetarian at that point, at the point of creation. If they were vegetarian, they needed to have the vegetation. What were they going to eat? And it couldn't be in some kind of a seed form. It had to be mature, so they had something to eat. If you've got hundreds of thousands of years in between, something bad's going to happen. Something's going to starve, or it's just not going to work out. The other way to look at that, too, a friend of mine one time told me, he said, well, yeah, okay, but maybe we're running two different time scales. What do you mean? I said, well, we've got 24-hour days now, but, and this is where I've got to be careful not to step into Doug's territory. I won't go too far with this. We have 24-hour days now, he said, but what if the days were actually a year, or 2 years, or 1,000 years, or 1,000,000 years? I said, okay, let's go with that. So that applies to Genesis. What happens when we get to Methuselah? Methuselah was 969 years old. If you say that every day was even a year, how old does that make Methuselah? I think it's somewhere around the order of 132,000 years old. Which is more believable, 969 or 132,000? It's got to, and what I told him was, listen, you can't have it both ways. Pick one. You don't get to have two different time scales here. That being said, though, we should remember, too, that there had to be something supernatural going on there. And when I say supernatural, don't take that the wrong way. Supernatural is like other words. It can be used for good or bad. Supernatural is just what it says. It's an extra, it's a special force. It's something, God is supernatural. God is spirit. Now, on the creationist side of things, basically we can sum it all up in one thing, and that is what creationists believe, by and large, is that in Genesis 1:1 it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. End of story. It says it there. Now, when you get to talking about evolution, sometimes I've heard people talk about it as a science. I don't believe it's a science. I believe it's a faith. Same as believing in creation. It's not a science by itself. I mean, your worldview is a faith. It's not something you can observe in a laboratory or test and experiment on. You can't do that. But there's a couple of things to take into account there. When scientists look at things now, on a large scale, they look at things from an evolutionary point of view. Because it's so widely accepted in scientific circles, they base all of their measurements, their theories, all of that on evolution. If you're talking about data you put into a computer to construct a computer model, what you put in affects what you're going to get out. They look at the world too and they say, well, it's uniform. It's always, you know, if we assume that things were the same as they are now for millions and millions of years, well, wait a minute. What does assuming do? That's not always a good thing to do, is it? There are factors in there that you have to take into account. Things haven't always been the same. At least from the Christian perspective, we know that. The Bible tells us that there was a fall in the Garden of Eden. After the fall, the earth was cursed. There was also the promise that God would redeem mankind. After Adam and Eve fell into sin, he gave them the promise that the Redeemer would come. In Genesis 3:15, I believe. Yes. Here's where the glasses come in. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring, your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That's a reference to Christ, and to Christ in particular, defeating Satan. One writer makes the point, he said that a heel wound is just a wound. To have your head crushed, that's the end of it. That's mortal. So you've got, with the fall in there, you're talking about a changed earth. Things are not going to be the same. And personally, this is something, I studied science through high school. I studied all the sciences. But I stopped there, so I don't have the benefit of university or any of that. But I do remember some of the things they taught us. And one of the things that stuck in my mind, I don't know why, is the laws of thermodynamics. Now, if you're familiar with them, the second law of thermodynamics basically says that everything's winding down. They speak about entropy in there. Entropy is simply disorder. I believe that the laws of thermodynamics, in particular number 2, went into play at the fall. Because before then, if we believe that God created a perfect, good creation, why would there be things wrong with it? Why would it wind down? Why would it die? Well, I don't think it would. That affects the whole picture when you look at the earth. When, no matter if you're Christian or not, looking at it from an evolutionary point of view or a Christian point of view, it doesn't matter. It's whether the fall is a fact or not that counts. If the fall has actually happened, then everything you're looking at has already been affected. Everything. Including the way we think, by the way. After the fall, there came a time when God looked at the earth, according to Genesis 9, 8 to 10. Actually, this is after that. But when God sent a flood upon the earth, because he couldn't, he was so upset with how evil that had pervaded in the world, and he wiped out, the Bible says, the entire earth with a flood. Some people will say it was just a local flood. I don't think so. I've got a picture here of wave ripples. Now these, if you can see, right there in the center, there's a thing covered with lichen or something there. You see the wave pattern? When I looked up ripple patterns, what they told me was it's commonly found on riverbeds and ancient riverbeds and that sort of thing. You know where that one is? That's at the top of the mountain in that opening slide. That's where I found it. Now, I got to admit, I went purposely looking for that stuff while I was there. But what's it doing up there if there was no flood? And these things are everywhere, not just that kind of stuff, but you'll find fossilized animals, all kinds of things, on top of mountains. When you're driving through, if you've ever been through the Rockies, when you drive through the Rockies, look very carefully. You don't have to look that close, really, to see it. And you'll see that the rock strata, some of it goes this way. And then all of a sudden, you'll see a bunch going this way. It looks like somebody just shook it up and just broke it all up. And then it stayed that way. What did that? Well, if you're a creationist, you can attribute a lot of that to a worldwide flood. Again, after the flood, same as after the fall, things are not going to be the same. Things are shaken up. The Bible says that the waters above the earth and the waters below the earth just let loose. And for about the period of about a year, that's the time that Noah and his family were on the ark, that the earth was covered. In that time, you know, everything that says it had the breath of life and it died. That's bound to change a lot of stuff in the geology of the earth as well. By the way, if you believe in ice ages, if you look into it, you'll find that about the only time they can actually justify an ice age would be in the time after the flood. Because you have to have not only cold, you have to have sustained cold in order to keep the snow and ice there for it to build up. And the conditions after the flood, they say, would be just about ideal for that. That's one perspective. And Genesis 9, 8, and 10 is where you see the Noahic covenant. And God, oops. Sorry, Don, I might have given you the wrong one there. Oh, yeah, 8, 2, 10, sorry. Here we go. I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And with every living creature. That's interesting. It wasn't just with mankind. It was every creature on the earth. The livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will be a flood to destroy the earth. So God makes that promise. And after that, I don't think I included it in there, Don, but there was a section where God tells Noah that from now on, the seasons are going to stay the same, though. You're still going to get winter and spring and summer and fall. Those, as long as the earth lasts, those will be there. So one thing you hear a lot about when you are talking about evolution is how natural selection drives evolution. Well, a lot of stuff has been credited to natural selection, but it's a little foggy. Talk about a series of birds. Some of them had long beaks, some of them had shorter beaks. And maybe there's a drought, or their food source goes underground or something. And maybe the ones with the longer beaks can get fine food easier than the ones with the shorter beaks. Well, say the ones with the shorter beaks die off. Okay, now you've got a bunch of birds with long beaks. If the genetics of those birds is such that they have long beaks in the beginning, they're probably going to have offspring with the same. It's a possibility. That would be natural selection. That's one form of it. The other way is through genetics. The problem comes in, like, creationists do not deny that there are variation within species, like color and beak sizes and, you know, seagulls. If you look at seagulls, they come out in all kinds of different patterns. It's still a seagull. It's still a bird. The species don't change, right? They don't turn into goats or fish or frogs. But what evolution teaches is that they do. The species changes into other species. This is where it gets murky because they talk about macroevolution and microevolution. Macroevolution is species, one species to a totally different one. Micro is actually, it's probably a misnomer. It's probably not really what they should be calling it. But it's more of a variation within the species, small, little, tiny changes. Where you get into trouble is when you have, as they say, fish turning into philosophers. That doesn't work so well. It's never been observed. The Bible says that, for starters, you have to whatever God created, it says in Genesis, that the plants he created, they produced seeds, they produced more plants, and they always produced after their kinds. So the plants produced after the same kind of plants, the animals produced after the same kind of animals. And that's what we see today. Well, there was an example given. The scientist said you can take a frog and you can put a frog in a blender. Now, before you turn the blender on, he said, everything you've got in that blender is a living frog. He said, the moment after you turn the blender on, the frog is no longer living. What you've got, though, are the entire ingredients for a frog, minus the life. He said, if evolution is true, why doesn't that frog reassemble itself? Or why can't you reassemble it back into a frog? Can't do it. So what is science? And what is true science? Has anybody ever had exposure to the scientific method in school? Yeah, there's varying degrees. The one I looked at before when I was preparing this is a little different from what I was taught in school, but basically there it is. It goes like this. So you start out with a purpose or an objective. You do your research and you make your observations. You come up with a hypotheses or an idea of how things are going to work. You conduct an experiment to try and prove that. And then you analyze what happens, the results, and you come up with a conclusion. Unfortunately, that's not always how it works. This was designed for what's called empirical evidence. So, empirical evidence is simply stuff that can be measured and observed in a lab. We can't do that with evolution, and we cannot do that with creation. We can't recreate the situation. Which is very interesting when you talk about evolution. I dare you to go home and Google this. Is evolution a fact? And see what comes up. This is the most confusing thing I've ever seen. Every time I Googled it, it came up, evolution is both a theory and a fact. Wait a minute. So let me read you the definition from the University of California, Berkeley. A theory is a broad natural explanation for a wide range of phenomena. These theories are concise, coherent, systematic, predictive, broadly applicable, and often integrating and generalizing many hypotheses. A lot of words in there. Here's the main point. Any scientific theory must be based on a careful and rational examination of the facts. Facts and theories, this is straight from Berkeley, facts and theories are two different things. Not the same. Not the same in the dictionary either. But in the world of evolution, theory and a fact are one and the same. I have yet to understand that. So let's just say it wasn't that way when I was in school. Now, there are some problems inherent within science with regards to evolution. Physics. Physics has, like I was mentioning earlier, the laws of thermodynamics. The laws of thermodynamics, I have a print-off here from Physics for Idiots. It's perfect, I can understand that. Okay, they didn't dumb it down quite enough. And by the way, if you went to school, how many people here took physics ever? Yeah, okay. Of you guys, how many laws of thermodynamics were there when you took physics? Didn't pass it. Didn't? Oh, okay. We won't go there. So, I barely got through it. When I went to school, there were three. And just like a prequel to a movie, there is now a zeroth law of thermodynamics. I kid you not. So that tells you that there, when they went one, two, three, they went, oh, we better put that in the first. The zeroth law of thermodynamics, by the way, in case you're interested, sounds very mathematical. It basically says if you have system A over here and system B over here and system C over there. It said, okay, if A and B are over here, A is in equilibrium with C, and B is in equilibrium with C, then A and B are also in equilibrium with each other. It's math. It doesn't sound like rocket science. It really doesn't. I'm not sure why they put that in there. You would almost assume that. Anyway, I digress. The second law of thermodynamics. The entropy of an isolated system not in equilibrium will tend to increase over time, approaching a maximum value at equilibrium. And this is the idiot's guide to physics. Imagine now what the smart person's guide looks like. Okay, let me simplify that. Entropy is disorder. So what they're saying there is, if the system is not already balanced out, that the disorder will increase as time goes on, up to a certain point. So what they're saying is things tend to run down. You don't... I almost forgot. I have slides for that. Slide number 13, Dawn. Or photo. Do you know what that is? How old are you? That's a doorstop in my house. I don't know what that is. Yeah, I do. It's an iron. You notice the iron is rusty? It's called oxidation, that's what happens. Things wear down. The next one, that is a dead plant in my backyard. It ran down. Actually, it's probably rotting there right now. The next slide, that's decaying wood and a rusty nail in the middle, also running down. You notice it's not running uphill. And the next one is my car. Last week was over $2,000 a week for my car. Do cars fix themselves and keep going in an upward motion? No, they do not. Anybody here that's ever had a car can attest to that, right? They run down. They wear out. And so do we. That's what the second law of thermodynamics is at least partially concerned with, is that things run out of steam, they decay, they oxidize, they run out of energy. If you leave your lawnmower running, it'll run out of gas. It doesn't magically fill itself back up. And if it falls apart, it does not reassemble itself. It just doesn't happen that way. That's the way things are in this world now. So, if you see that, if you're looking at that side of things from the physics side of view, from the physics side of things, and you go over to biology, biology says, no, wait a minute. And biology is cool, don't get me wrong, but the evolutionary part of it I have a problem with. Biology said evolution is not like that. No, what we have in evolution, and this is straight from, descriptions from secular scientists. It's a random, purposeless process. It's not guided by anything. It makes no sense. It's not supposed to. And it just happens. But somewhere along the way, some mechanism makes sure that evolution gets more complex. It basically rolls uphill and gets better and better and better as it goes, despite mutations. By the way, mutations, in a large regard of what they say drives it. Good mutations, if there is such a thing. Those are debatable. Most mutations are not good. They're bad. But somehow, this is part of the theory. Evolution accumulates good mutations, keeps the good stuff, keeps on going, gathers more information as it goes, which is the opposite of what we would expect from physics. Applies to the same world, but somehow it manages to go uphill. That's a little suspicious, don't you think? They say that the cell and living organisms are an exception because they're living, they can repair themselves. Yeah, but I can tell you for a fact, there's not a person here that someday won't die, myself included. There's not an organism on earth that's going to last forever in this world. It kind of flies in the face of all that. Another problem with evolutionary theory is this. Symbiotics. The symbiotic organisms depend on each other. I have a picture of one here. It is a yucca plant moth. That's him right up there at the top, and that's a close-up of the flower of the on the yucca plant. I have no idea what a yucca plant is. But this example didn't come from a creationist, by the way. Came out of the U.S. from the Forestry Service. Here's what they say. One of the most extraordinary relationships between an insect and a plant that it pollinates is that of the yucca and the yucca moth. They are so interdependent that one cannot live without the other. Actually, there are a number of species of yucca, and each has a corresponding partner, a species of, Tegetula, or Paratagetula moth. And it just goes on to describe what the moth does. This is interesting, too. When the moth gets to the plant, the moth can immediately tell if there was another moth there ahead of her because of scent and whether the moth has already laid eggs in that plant. If that's the case, she moves on to the next plant. The reason being, they can't lay too many eggs or the plant will abort the flower. And that's it. It's game over for the moth. But the reason this is beneficial, when she's there, she pollinates the yucca plant and lays her eggs in the plant itself and then packs in a bunch of, I believe it's pollen or nectar. So what happens is the new moths hatch, they eat a certain part of the plant, and then they fall out basically to the ground and start to cycle over again. But here it is from a secular source. Like these guys are exclusive. They exclusively depend on each other. How did that evolve? How could that evolve together? Another case for something along the same lines, Michael Behe promoted something called irreducible complexity. And what that is, in an organism, there are some organisms that they cannot survive without a certain number of parts, basically. We have an example of that here, too. E. coli. There are basic things that have to be there for E. coli to survive. Actually, this is Behe here. He says, E. coli is bacterial, their flagellar system, the system they use to move around with, is highly complicated, irreducibly complex system. So no fewer than the parts they have would allow it to survive. If one of them was gone, it would croak. That would be it. The system uses an incredibly microscopic outboard motor, a biological one, mind you. It uses this to move around. It's made up of 40 individual integral parts, including, for those of you who are mechanical, a stator, a rotor, a drive shaft, a U-joint, and a propeller. If any of these parts are removed, the entire system will fail to function. For those of you from the medical field, blood clotting is another irreducible process. There are multiple factors that go into blood clotting because you have to have it to survive. If you have a wound and the blood doesn't clot properly, you'll bleed to death. If blood clots at the wrong time in the wrong place, you're going to die too. It's a very complex process. I believe they said there were 14 parts to it, actually. But in looking at that, he also said, he said, you can't have that function without one of those parts missing. It has to be there. It had to be there the whole simultaneously, or you wouldn't live. And these are just a few examples. Like there are tons and tons and tons of them. Darwin himself said something along the same lines, that if there was if it was found that there was an organism that had to have all of its parts in place like that, that they could not possibly have evolved separately, that they all had to be, you know, created, designed together at one point, then his theory would fall apart. That's what he said. He also said this about the eye. That might be more difficult to find. To suppose that the eye, with all of its contrivances for adjusting focus to different distances, for admitting different amount of light, the correction of aberration, both spherical and chromatic, could have been formed by natural selection, seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. Those are Darwin's words. Did he still believe in his theory? Well, yes, he did. But that's one of the problems with it. He also had something to say about transitory life forms that were in between species that we don't seem to find. And, you know, same deal. If you couldn't find those, well, then his theory would be proven incorrect. So, given all this stuff, everybody has a worldview. Everybody has biases. We're all like that. Me, you, everybody. You can be biased one way or the other. That just happens. It's part of how we grow up, what we're taught, what we believe. What you believe, what your worldview is incredibly important. It shapes your life. There are people who will tell you that, for better or for worse, their life was changed entirely because of their worldview. Jeffrey Dahmer committed some horrific acts. He really did. But when they interviewed him, he claims to have given his heart to Christ before he was actually killed in prison. But so after this, after he gave his life to Christ, they interviewed him. He said, "Look, part of the reason that I did what I did, I didn't believe that we were anything but something that came up out of the muck." And he said, based on that, what did it matter? Well, it matters a lot what your worldview is, doesn't it? Here's one for you. Can you be a Christian and believe in evolution? To tell you the truth, there's nothing in the Bible that says that you can't believe in theistic evolution or can't have some kind of evolutionary view. It's not what the Bible says. But the fact is that if you turn from your sins, turn to Christ, repent, and ask Him to forgive you, ask Him to come into your heart and save you, that's it. There's no prerequisite that you don't believe in this or that or the other thing when it comes to things outside of the gospel. Is that the best way to go on about life? Not for me personally, no. Because to me that gives, I would be robbing God of some of His glory if I said, no, we didn't need you for that, God. You know, you started the process and went on your merry way, sort of thing. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. There was an experiment in 1953. It's called the Miller-Urey experiment. And they gathered a few compounds, put them into a container, helped the process along by, the components are hydrogen, water, methane, and ammonia. To speed things up geologically, they boiled everything. And then they passed a huge electrical discharge through it, and their purpose was to create amino acids. Amino acids are considered the building blocks of life, basically. So here's what they wrote about the results. After a week, Miller had the residue of compounds settled in his system. He analyzed them, and the results were electrifying. Organic compounds had been formed, and most notably, some of the building blocks of life, amino acids. As amazing as discovering amino acids at all was how easily they had formed. Well, one of the elements he didn't have in there was oxygen. Oxygen is known to cause problems with that. If something had evolved in that environment with oxygen, it would have broken, they say it would have break the covalent bonds that would have formed. Here's the rest of the story. How did Miller know what the atmosphere was like billions of years ago? Well, he did. Amino acids. There is more to this than the story. Producing amino acids is not the hard part. The difficult part is getting the right type in the organization. There are over 2,000 types of amino acids, but only 20 are used in life. Furthermore, the atoms that make up amino acid have two basic shapes, left-handed and right-handed. The only ones that show up in life forms are left-handed. If you introduce a right-handed one to the mixture, it ruins it. They didn't print that in the paper. So, what it really comes down to is this. Whose authority do we accept? Do we accept God's authority or man's? God's authority is right here. And to me, that's the higher, more trustworthy one. Everybody's entitled to their opinion, of course. But that's my particular bias. In Romans 5, 6 to 8, the Bible says, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And then over in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life. The problem comes in when you take Genesis and disregard it totally or eliminate it from the Bible, because at that point, we never fell into sin and there's no need for a redeemer. But I can tell you differently, and I know a lot of you can too. We need Christ, and I think we neglect his word at our own peril. To disregard what Genesis says really, really undermines Christianity. Anyway, got the timepiece. 3 minutes over. I'm stopping now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord, for what it says, and that we can trust it, and it is the authority. And Lord, I just pray that if there's anybody here this morning that has questions with that, Lord, that they would look into it and see what your word really says. Father, we just ask that you would reveal truth, Lord, to each one of us. We just thank you for the gift of your Son, Lord, that you gave him to cover our sins, Father, that all we have to do is turn and accept the Lord Jesus, Lord, turn from our sins and accept him. We just pray that you would speak to each heart, Lord, here today, including mine, Lord, just regarding how important this subject is, Lord. We just thank you in Jesus' name.